So as we were walking in this morning, pardon if you heard the story already, but one of my sons saw Pastor Kurth in the parking lot, and he says, "Is that the guy who spoke at your funeral?" Or at least that's what I thought I heard him say. And I said, "No, that was our wedding." And so Ricky says, like, "Well, I'd like to be able to live long enough to speak at your funeral." But so, Lori and I were married in 02. I was here as a young man from July 95 or so to 02. And so a lot of good memories. And in fact, I was ordained here the weekend I graduated from Berean Bible Institute in May of 2005. And so just a real blessing and just the rich memories. And not the least of which was it was here from this pulpit in the fall of 2001, and I heard my first missionary speak on mission from this pulpit, and it was actually Bernardo Kressmeyer and then Joe Watkins. It was speaking on mission, and it was just precious memories. Some of you may have undoubtedly remember Dave Marchakaitis, of course, Ray Seiler, Dean Reinheimer. Was a dear friend. He was one of my groomsmen at our weddings. But it's an honor for us to be here. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 here, so the context of this passage here. Isaiah is an 8th century BC court prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. And it was a very much of a time of tremendous uncertainty in the nation at that time. There was no godly leadership in sight. The king had recently died. He had usurped his jurisdictional role and responsibility as the king, and he was doing some things in the temple that it wasn't his business to be doing. And eventually, he died from some things. And choices have consequences, don't they? Yeah. And this is something that young people, not the least of which is millennials included, that need to understand, right? Choices have consequences. Good choices, good consequences. Bad choices, bad consequences. And so look at Isaiah chapter 6. Here the Word of God says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So Isaiah, he basically went to church when he was in a dark place. He went to church. What do you and I do when we're in a tough spot? When we're down and out in the doldrums, in the depths of despair, and depressed, and these types of things? Proverbs 18:1 says, "A man who seeks his own desire rages against all wise counsel." Basically, a man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, and rages against all wise counsel. And going on, he says, so good things happen when you show up any given Sunday. So check this out. Isaiah in verse 2, he says, "Above it stood the seraphim." He receives a vision of the Lord. "This stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain or two he covered his face, and with two twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" The Lord is worthy of all praise. Amen?
Amen.
He is worthy. And it says in verse 4, "And the posts of the door moved or shook or trembled at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, 'Woe is me.'" Have we ever been broken before the cross of Calvary? If you're saved this morning, I pray, and that has indeed been the case. But as God's call on our life is to present our bodies unto him as a living sacrifice, to be broken before the cross is a day. It ought to be a day-to-day personal revival and reality, and cry out with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And look what he says. Go on, he says, verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm falling apart, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In other words, Yahweh armies. Perhaps you know that song of Chris Tomlin on the radio, "God of angel armies, whom shall I fear?" That's basically what he's talking about. The Lord of hosts. Or another translation renders it the sovereign Lord. In verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me." These are angelic, burning-like creatures, right? having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched your lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And what did Isaiah say? Did he have to check his schedule to see if he was available? No, did he have to just like the guy, hey, let me go home and bury my father, these types of things in the Gospels. What did he do? No, he was awestruck before the sovereign majesty of Almighty God, Jesus Christ himself. And he says, here am I, in verse 8, then said I, here am I, send me. Lord, I'll go. I'll go. If you woke up this morning... In fact, I think my boys, you can go ahead and start dishing those out. Go for it. And my boys have a batch of TCM literature for each of you guys and a pen as well, and just a lot of good stuff, pretty much self-explanatory, and there's some current news you can use for prayer in there, and just a lot of good stuff. So thanks, guys, for doing that. If you woke up this morning and discovered that you had... Just bear with me on this, that you had been miraculously, fantastically transported into some era of history or a region of the world, like Southeast Asia, for example, in which you found and you realized that you and your family were the only evangelical Christian witness in town. And not just in town, but in the entire city, region, country. Yeah, think about that. How would that reshape your lifestyle? How would that reshape the investment of your time, your talent, and your treasure? Now, how would that reshape the priorities of your life? The fact of the Word of God is this, is a biblical principle. When we understand that this world is not our home, but God has called us to make a difference here for His glory, and when we understand that we are actually and ought to be living day by day by faith, and therefore living outside of our comfort zone. When we're out of our comfort zone, do we realize that, especially those of you guys who have ever served in the theater of war and in the service, when you're out of your comfort zone, you have a greater sense of urgency of purpose. And what I mean by that is that God has called us to have a dead serious urgency, a sober-mindedness about our lives. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, have a good sense of humor or enjoy vacation and R&R, these types of things. There's a balance in our lives. But God has called us to be intentional in living on mission for Jesus Christ. And so it certainly is an honor to be part of, as far as the leadership level, what the Lord is doing, both here and abroad, through things to come mission. And as you know, at TCM, we cannot do what we do apart from you, apart from the local church in America. And we have a vested interest in the health and the vitality in the state of the American Grace Church, because if there is a diminished vitality, if there is a, if churches, on average, one Grace Church dies a year. Do we understand that? I mean, that's not good. And oftentimes it's as a result of a lack of intentionally living on mission for Jesus Christ and making a proactive, intentional difference in our community, in the culture where God has sovereignly placed our churches in our neighborhoods, and making a difference where we live. There's nothing wrong with the message of grace. And so the point being is that we have a vested interest in the American Grace Church, not just as far as financial support is concerned, but as far as future personnel is concerned. is concerned. Because as far as every one of us have, you know, ought to be aware that the as far as demographics and everything, and younger generation, the next generation of Christians growing up in conservative churches, many of which don't retain the faith. They don't stay. And a part of that is oftentimes because they really don't understand what they believe and why they believe it, and living for a transcendent cause of life. And as far as a sense of community to belong to, and being part of a robust faith community that's actually proactively making a difference beyond cerebral information and actually a practical, holistic difference in people's lives where they live. All right, do we understand that? And so, as far as future personnel, and that's one of the awesome things, when I speak at Northern Grace Youth Camp, is challenging young people and saying, like, hey, I want to give you a job. Yeah, think about that. And it's been so refreshing to hear some of Pastor Kurt's challenges in the Searchlight in recent years, and really beckoning to young guys and gals too, and really consider full-time vocational Christian ministry as a viable life calling for themselves. And you're not going to get that encouragement from your high school guidance counselor, all right? And so if they don't hear it from the church, where are they going to hear it from? And especially at home, you know, from parents and grandparents. And oftentimes, it's due to a lack of faith that a lot of Christian parents and grandparents discourage the young people from considering missions or ministry, in pastorate or ministry in general, because, because of financial considerations. Oh, you can't basically pursue the proverbial American dream doing that, can you? And so, but is the issue, the problem is that we tend to look left and right, right? As far as the horizontal. And what God has called us to do, like in Hebrews 12, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look vertically. Is the issue is that, is it worth it? No, not from man's perspective, it's not. The real issue is, God worthy? Is He worthy of living radical faith devotion, putting feet to our faith and making a proactive difference? So three things I really just want to just encourage you on this morning and challenge you on, particularly, classic missions challenge. First of all, pray, give, and go. All right? It was Joe Watkins from this pulpit. You know, he talked about how people told him, he was one of our pioneer missionaries to the Philippines with Vernon Anderson back in the 50s. And Joe, he said that, you know, people tell me that, hey, I can't give you any money, but I'll pray for you. And he said, from this pulpit, he said, no, I would rather have you pray for me, my family, and my ministry than give money. Is he implying that, hey, I don't need money? No, but he has a life of faith and trust in Almighty God, Jehovah Jireh, that the Lord is going to use your prayer. Do we realize that? The reason why prayer changes things? Because we don't have a dead religion, but a living God. Isn't that good? Amen. And prayer leads to passion, and passion leads to action. And so, as far as in, like Ben Anderson challenged me years ago, that if we believe in mission, we'll pray for mission. Not just in general, very specifics. I'm going to give you some very specifics this morning. So as far as prayer, and I know my boys were passing out TCM literature, and some of you I don't have a whole lot of our International Harvest magazine. This is the newest one. But I would encourage you, if you're not on our mailing list, go ahead and sign up. You can bring it up on your gizmo there, and tcmusa.org, and shoot out the office staff an email and just say, hey, I'd like to get the IH, or the International Harvest. A couple things to call your attention to as far as specifically praying for. Next week is the 60th anniversary of the TCM in Philippines. We have 500 some Grace churches over there. But it was really, in many respects, perhaps arguably, the epicenter of the Grace movement in the world. All right, and so we're to the point there in conjunction with basically our targeted strategy in TCM is called the TROAS strategy, and we're to the point with Philippines is that we're partnering together with them, joining forces to send missionaries to the regions beyond. So we're getting a lot of missionaries from the Philippines, and they're going. And Filipinos, as many of you are aware, they're well known worldwide for being world travelers. Pretty much any major population center, you can find a contingency of Filipinos. And so what's really exciting is that a lot of our missionaries are coming from there. But you know what? Let me say this. Maybe because I'm a white boy myself, and I'm American. I really get excited when I see families with young kids like myself, when they're saying, hey, we'll go. We'll go. Maybe because I can personally identify with them a little more. But you know, the beauty of the body of Christ is manifold, though. But the point being is that next week is the Grace National Annual Conference in the Philippines. And so please pray for that event. You can follow it on Facebook. Please pray for that event. And you remember Paul Kressmeyer. I believe he's been here, right? Yeah. What's exciting is when faithful Grace believers, when they work with their financial planner, and they work out their last will and testament, and so that when the Lord promotes them to glory, that a legacy gifts go to things to come, mission to the tune of a lot of money. All right, and so we certainly covet your prayers and leadership level on how to wisely steward these finances and where to channel these monies. For example, Paul Kressmeyer and his family, and many of our other personnel in other fields, we are able to send them to these events next week, and so that they can be encouraged and have a greater sense of community and camaraderie and solidarity with the greater movement of God on their mission team with TCM. And we are a part of that as well. That's exciting, isn't it? And so next week, please pray for the Grace National Annual Conference. And then a month from now is our biannual Southeast Asia Grace Conference. It's this picture right here. It's in Chiang Mai, Thailand this year. The Killians and the Marats are there. Exciting stuff. And so the purpose of this event is to bring all our missionaries, particularly in Southeast Asia, together for worship and strategic planning. The theme this year is committing the grace gospel to faithful people, out of 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. So please pray for this event. And a friend of mine, Tim Heath, is our development director. He's leading the Asian Adventure team. And so there's a couple that we were instrumental in leading to Christ and discipling, establishing in the faith. They're going to this event for their second time. It's exciting stuff. People do get saved today. It's exciting stuff. And so please pray for the Southeast Asia Grace, the CGC. All right? And so one other thing. In January, at our board meeting, we opened two new fields. East Timor, it's a Portuguese-speaking smaller nation near Indonesia, as well as Vietnam. I'm going to Vietnam with the gospel of grace. And when we made that decision, one of our guys, our executive director, Don Summer, he had a pause, and he just wanted to mention, just like, you know, because he was in a generation in which he had guys he went to school that were in the war in Vietnam. And he had family members. And it was a sober issue to really consider what we're doing there. And it's exciting that, hey, and he said, we're going back with the gospel of grace. And so pray for Jimmy and Joy Escobar. They're going to Vietnam. Aaron and Naomi Arsino, they're going to East Timor. And another young couple, they're from Atlanta, friends of Patrick Kilgo, right? Joel and Leah Sanders, two young kids, they're going to Malaysia to work alongside the Kilgos. Robbie Tegwin Heath, do you remember a couple years ago? This is Ben and Joyce Anderson's. Their daughter, their son Rowan, newborn baby, had a major heart defect, had a major surgery, newborn baby, and they lost him. Do you guys remember that? You know, at all? Maybe on social media. They're having another baby in a couple weeks. God is glorious. He heals. He restores. And so pray for them, especially any of you ladies that have had children after, pregnancy after a failed pregnancy and things or whatever happened. It's an anxious time. So please pray for them. They're going to South Africa. So I just give you some specific names of, because we make decisions and things to come mission that make that affect people's lives. So please pray. All right. And number two, just like Joe Watkins said, I'd rather have you pray than give. But we certainly do encourage you to give. Give. I mean, give financially. I mean, the Apostle Paul speaks to this in manifold measure in 2 Corinthians 9. And the Lord is faithful. And like the Lord Jesus said in the Charter of the Kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, what do you say? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what do we spend our money on? And our time, our treasure, and our talent. As a rule of thumb, I encourage our people 10%. You know, just as far as the, you know, the classic tithe principle of sorts. But in grace, you know, we got liberty, we got freedom. We, you know, like one guy said, and say, hey, you can give 20%. You know, but 10% financially is really something. It's not enough to break you, but it's enough that you can feel it. And just like Pastor Kurth emphasized, the offering box in the back, we would encourage you, first and foremost, be faithful and be hilarious and be sacrificial in your giving and supporting the work of the local ministry of your Grace Church. But even as the, you know, the church, whether you have a missions budget or you personally, we welcome you if you feel compelled to partner with us above and beyond or in tandem, whatever it is. I mean, as far as transparently, what some of the things that our family does, especially if you're familiar with taxes and everything, and you know, families our size. Well, Uncle Sam is pretty generous with a family like ours, as far as earned income credit and child tax credit and everything. Is so one of the things that we try to do is take a slice of that and give it to mission. And so at TCM, one of the things that we have is just like you do with many of your bills is EFTs, electronic fund transfers. So a certain amount, whatever you feel compelled to give, can come right out of your checking account every month. It's just ease and convenience of doing that. But it does take a vision and some gumption and just strategic planning to actually, hey, we're going to do it. Rather than, oh, you know, if I struck it rich, maybe then I would give it. And it's like, well, but what are we doing with the widow's mite that the Lord has given to us? Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? And so we certainly welcome you to partner with us in that. So pray, give, but also go. Just like Isaiah here, he says, here am I, Lord, send me. And what is Romans 12:1? Talks about being a living sacrifice, right? And basically, that heartfelt, broken surrender before the Lord is that, you know what, hey, you know, you may not go to a hand-raising church. Maybe you've been to one before, but it's like, you know what? God's call on our life is to raise our hands. Certainly, in brokenhearted surrender to Him. Basically, remember the old cowboy movies?
Yeah.
You know? Stick them up, right?
Yeah.
Is to put our hands up and really raise the white flag of surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. My life belongs to You. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Man, it's dangerous. Man, it's dangerous in America, too. Our life does not belong to us. So we encourage you, not just young people, but you know, certainly especially young people, as far as short-term mission trips, tremendous investment in your education, future resume, spiritual life experience, I mean, short-term trips, let alone a full-time vocation. And in really, even as we were challenged by Dr. Sam Vinton from Grace Ministries International, he said that if you're not actively serving and being engaged in your local church today, crossing an ocean is not going to magically change anything in your life. It certainly can be a jarring experience to, like, whoa, to give you a vastly different perspective of what it means to be a follower of Christ in America. But we encourage you to make a difference here in your community, in the culture, in your neighborhood where you live. Because it's been a real challenge to me personally when I read an article from Truth Magazine. And they were talking about church health dynamics, and the guys in there, some friends of mine, were saying that, hey, you know, we believe that you know, our churches have been sovereignly placed and planted in the communities and neighborhoods where they are to make a difference for a divine purpose. And so, in other words, the challenge is that, hey, if our church closed its doors tomorrow or today, would anyone notice tomorrow? And every one of us have different peculiar challenges, whether it's, you know, the location where we're at or where we live or anything. But you know what? Every one of you, any given Sunday, by sheer virtue of showing up at church on Sunday, you're making a difference. You're making a difference. And God knows every one of our names. And I'm thankful that you're here, and that many of you have been a part of my life, and are faithfully supportive of, you know, even as we lift up the Stewart family in prayer. I mean, that's tough stuff. And come alongside Pastor Kurth and leadership here. So, and let alone things to come, mission as well. So thank you, and we encourage you to partner with us in any way you feel compelled to do so. Pray, give, and go. Love you guys. Can I pray for you guys real quick? And so, Pastor, you can come on up too. And Father, I thank you for the precious saints of this assembly, oh God. And Lord, I thank you for their heart for you, their passion for your word. And Lord, I thank you for the resolute conviction for grace. And Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with a greater sense of your worthiness of praise and honor, and so that our lives are lived on mission for Christ to magnify the eternal glory of all that you are. And we praise you in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Hallelujah. Amen.
Amen.
All right, I need to be review of those, otherwise they'll holler at me to do it. Thanks, Tim.
Great.
Well, thank you, Tim. And just as a P.S. to that, I remind you, we wouldn't have a piano player here at Faith Bible Church if it weren't for the ministry of Things to Come Mission. Virginia grew up in one of the TCM churches in the Philippines. And we wouldn't have a website if it weren't for her daughter, Ariane, starting that up many years ago. So, you want to talk about a influential ministry, it's Things to Come Mission. One more thing before I begin, and that is that right before I turned my phone off, you did turn yours off, right?
Yes.
Dave Stewart texted to say they're in the process right now of trying once again to remove her intubation tube. So, I'll be praying about that. And I turned my phone off, but I texted him to say, I'm going to turn it on afterward and get your report. So after I speak and after we sing our little closing, remind me and I'll do that right away, and then we'll know and be able to pass that information on to you. But at this time, let's open our Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2 Amen. And verse 3 for our message from God's Word this morning. Titus 2:3 is going to be on page 1284 if you're using the Pew Bible, and if you need help finding Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Today is April 22nd, 2018. Our text is going to be in Titus 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. And the title of this morning's message is Advice for Aged Women. Advice for Aged Women. And we begin with a story about an aged woman named Barbara Bush, former First Lady of the United States, who passed away last week at the age of 92. In her memoirs, she tells about the time that she and her husband, President Bush, were at a state dinner in Japan. And being the First Lady, she was seated right next to the Emperor of Japan. But no matter how hard she tried, she just couldn't get that man engaged in conversation. I mean, he would answer every question with a yes or a no. Finally, looking around the beautiful palace, she complimented him on his official residence. And he said, Thank you. But she wasn't about to give up, so she asked, is it new? And he said, yes. And she said, well, was the old palace so old that it was falling down? And finally, she got more than two words out of him. He said, no, you bombed it. And at that point, she turned to talk to the guy on the other side of her because she'd had enough. And that is my favorite Barbara Bush story. Well, if you were with us last Sunday, you know the Apostle Paul opened Titus chapter 2 by giving advice to aged men. And as we continue now in Titus 2, Paul goes on to give advice for aged women. Let's just begin in verse 1 to get the context. Titus 2:1 says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, sound in charity, and sound in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now, to begin with, you're probably thinking about how brave I am to be willing to tell aged women how they ought to be acting. But I can assure you that I am perfectly comfortable with this subject because we don't have any aged women here at Faith Bible Church. So what have I got to be afraid of, right? All of our ladies know that I'm going to be talking to the aged women watching the video or listening to the audio on our website. Now, when Paul says that aged women should be in behavior as becometh holiness, if you're not sure what holiness is, notice that he says that the aged women likewise should be in behavior as becometh holiness. That means that when he told the aged men they should be sober, grave, temperate, and sound in faith and charity and patience, he was telling them how to be holy. And then he tells aged women that they should be holy like that as well, by being all the things that he told the aged men to be. I mean, what's good for the aged goose is good for the aged gander, right? So, if you're an aged woman who chose to listen to this message because of the title, Advice for Aged Women, you might want to begin by studying Paul's advice for aged men that we covered last Sunday. But aged women should know that it is especially important for them to be holy. Because you see, women are the guardians of decency in society. Now, if you're not sure what I mean by that, in your first reference, did you ever wonder why God had to say about the ancient Gentiles in Romans 1:26, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Folks, the reason he says even the women is because women are designed by God to be more refined than us men. If you think about it, God made the first man out of the dirt, right? But he made the woman out of the man. She's more refined. And she's less likely to sink into the depths of depravity that we men are more likely to sink into. Women tend to rein us body men in just by being who they are, folks. And this is especially important for aged women. Because you see, they have to set the example for younger women. But then, in verse 3, after telling aged women to be holy like the men, Paul singles out an area where it's harder for women to be holy than men, when he says that they shouldn't be false accusers. You say, well, wait a minute, why would women have more trouble with that? Well, it's because they talk more. Just kidding. Actually, it's because when women want to hurt somebody, folks, they tend to use words, not fists like us men, right? That's why when Paul talked about the qualifications for spiritual leaders in your next reference in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3, he said, a bishop then must be not given to wine and no striker. Can't go around hitting people. Not a brawler. Can't go around starting brawls. But then, when he gave qualifications for a leader's wife, look what he says in the next verse in 1 Timothy 3:11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. And do you know what? That Greek word for slanderer is the same Greek word for false accusers. It's the word diabolos. Women need to be told not to slander people, folks, by falsely accusing them, because that is just flat out diabolical in the eyes of God. And then in your text in verse 3, the reason he adds not given to much wine is because, well, do you know what tends to make women slander someone? The same thing that tends to make men strike somebody. Much wine. Did you notice in 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 3, that before telling the bishops not to be strikers and brawlers, he told them not to be given to wine? And then here in our text, before telling women not to be false accusers, or afterward, he tells them not to be given to wine. See the connection? There's just something about booze, folks, that overcomes a man's inhibition not to deck some jerk when he's needing it. And there's just something about alcohol that overcomes a woman's inhibition not to slander people. But, as Paul is saying, that is not behavior that is becoming to holiness. Now, when Paul says women should be teachers of good things, he doesn't leave us guessing as to what kind of good things he has in mind and who he wants the aged women to teach those good things to. Look with me at verse 4 in your Bible now. In verse 4, he says, teach the younger women that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. Now, when he says that aged women are to teach the younger women to be sober, that word has a lot of different meanings, but when he tells the aged women not to be given to much wine, and the next thing he says is teach the younger women to be sober, I have to think he's saying teach the younger women not to get drunk. And if you're wondering why young wives might want to get drunk, it's because of the next thing that Paul tells the aged women to teach the younger women, and that is to love their husbands. This might come as a shock to you, but the reason a lot of women drink is because they're married to men whom it is not easy to love. See the connection? But aged women are to teach the younger women to love their husband anyway. And, well, how would an old woman, an aged woman, how would she do that? Well, folks, mostly in the same way she teaches them to be sober. By example. Ladies, when you're deciding whether or not you should love your unlovable husband or get plowed every day instead, just keep in mind you're setting an example for younger women. And to society in general, folks.
Right.
Sometimes women talk about trying to make the world a better place. Well, can I tell you something? If you're married, the primary way you can do that is to love your husband. Another way that aged women can teach younger women to love their unlovable husbands is by reminding them that loving the unlovable is what the Lord did when He saved us, isn't it? Look at your next reference in Romans 5, verses 6 and 10. Christ died for the ungodly. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Well, talk about loving the unlovable. If an absolutely sinless Christ could love sinners like you and me, folks, no wife can ever say, I can't love my husband. And no husband can ever say, I can't love my wife. In marriage counseling over my 39 years of ministry, I've heard wives say, I just don't love him anymore. And my response to that has always been the same. You can learn to love him. Because Paul says that aged women should teach younger women to love their husbands. Well, listen, if love can be taught, that means love can be learned, right?
Yes.
I know some husbands are easier to love than others. And I know some wives have very difficult husbands to love. But think with me for a minute. Somewhere on the planet is the best husband on the planet. Somewhere. And you wouldn't think it would be hard to love him, right? But let me tell you something about the best husband on the planet. He is still a man with an old sin nature. That means he might not have the flaws of all the other men on the planet, but he is not perfect. Just ask his wife. But let me tell you something about her old sin nature. Instead of being grateful that he doesn't have all the other flaws of all the other men on the planet, she's focusing in on the few flaws that he does have. That's just human nature, folks. And his flaws might seem small to you, but I guarantee they seem really, really big to her. Because that's human nature too. So she too has to learn to love her husband. Now when Paul says aged women should teach younger women to love their children, you wouldn't think that you'd need to be taught to love your children. A mother wouldn't need to be taught that. But The same thing happens with kids that happens with husbands. Women want a husband, then they get married and find out that the man they fell in love with isn't always very lovable. Women want kids, but after they get them, they find out that they're not always very lovable either. You say, well, wait a minute, time out.
Yeah.
Moms love their children naturally. And that's true, they do. But what did Paul say about those ancient Gentiles in your next reference in Romans 1 and verse 31? He said they were without natural affection.
Right.
And what did he say about people and what they're going to be like in the last days in your next reference, 2 Timothy 3:3. Oh, look, they too are going to be without natural affection. Beloved, it's natural for mothers to love their children. I mean, there's probably not a stronger bond on the planet. But if you want to know the power of sin to mess things up, that's it. There is a reason they find babies in dumpsters.
Right. Yeah.
There is a reason that hospital ERs have abused children in them. And the reason is sin has made them without natural affection. So moms need to be taught to love their kids even when they are unlovable. Josh Dennis had a little girl who was such a delight that he and Marcia decided to have another one. And I don't want to say that the second one's unlovable, but Josh refers to her as Satan. He says, compared to her sister, she's... But he and Marcia, you know them well. They love the little girl anyway. As we move on to the next verse in our Bible text, we see aged women are to teach younger women in verse 5 to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. Now that word discreet, that's not a word we use too very much, but it means prudent. It means wise when it comes to avoiding mistakes. And it means wise in knowing the best way to accomplish a purpose. In your next reference, after Joseph told Pharaoh that 7 years of famine were coming, he made a suggestion to Pharaoh in Genesis 41:33. He said, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Now, how many of you think it was important for Pharaoh to get a leader who was wise enough to avoid making mistakes? Folks, Egypt kept the world alive for 7 years in those years of famine.
Right.
They needed a prudent man who knew the best way to accomplish the purpose of saving the world.
Right. Yeah.
How many of you think it's important for young mothers to be discreet?
Yes.
To be wise enough to avoid mistakes and accomplish the purpose of making a home for their husbands and their children. Listen, Solomon had 1,000 wives and he knew that was important. Look what he says in your next reference in Proverbs 11:22. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion, who is not discreet. That's what Solomon thought about a pretty wife who's dumb as a box of rocks and who's unwilling and who's too foolish to learn to be discreet. Listen, That is something to keep in mind if you're a young man looking for a pretty wife. And that's something that if you're a husband who has a discreet wife, you should thank God for it. Especially if she's, as Paul goes on to say in verse 5, especially if she's also chaste. That word means pure from extramarital sexual contact. And let me tell you, ignoring that is one of the fastest ways to destroy a marriage.
Right.
Unless, of course, you're in what they call an open marriage. How many of you have heard of those? That's a marriage where both husband and wife agree that it's okay for their spouse to cheat. Now, if you want to talk about being without natural affection, the fact that that term open marriage even exists tells you how low our society has plummeted. But some famous people have or had open marriages. Ethan Hawke, Megan Fox, Shirley MacLaine, for those of us who are a little older, Will Smith, Dolly Parton, Justin Timberlake, and Larry King. But let me tell you, if those are your role models in life, you need to trade up for some better ones. Now, if a young wife is out open marriaging with other men, she's not likely to be the next thing that Paul says in verse 5, keepers at home. Now, I don't have to tell you, there's a lot of different ways that Bible teachers interpret that phrase. It's sometimes said to mean that a wife should never have any kind of life outside the home. She should just be, you know, barefoot and pregnant. Pregnant because that's the only thing women are good for, and barefoot because, well, why would you need shoes if you never go anywhere outside the house? But you know what? When you talk about being keepers at home, that's not how we use that word keeper in our society, is it? How many think the zookeeper never leaves the zoo? I hope so. How many of you think the barkeeper doesn't have any life outside the bar? I really hope so. Folks, even goalkeepers in hockey and in soccer, they're allowed to leave the goal.
Yeah.
Even though they're the keepers of the goal. And that's how the word is used in the Bible too. Look at your next reference. When the Lord broke the Apostle Paul out of prison when he was in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, in verse 27, what does it say? The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, drew out a sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Well, how many of you think the jailkeeper didn't have a life outside the jail? So what does that word mean, keepers at home, here in Titus 2? Well, how do we interpret Scripture with Scripture? Isn't it by comparing? How do we interpret Scripture? It's by comparing Scripture with Scripture, right? What do you say we let God tell us what the word keeper means by seeing how He uses it in His Word? First of all, we just saw the purpose of the keeper of the prison in Philippi was to keep the prisoners from getting out. And may I say to you that when a young mom has young kids, that's her job too. Just last Friday, did you see in the news? A mom went to the bathroom and her 18-month-old toddler climbed out a second-story window and was hanging from the gutter when one of the neighbors saw him and rushed over just in time to catch him when he fell. And listen, the reason I put chains on my doors at home years ago wasn't just to keep the bad guys out, it was to keep my kids in. I mean, once my daughter learned she could reach the doorknob, she was gone. She was halfway down Lehon Road, almost to Sauk Trail, when Barb noticed. And you moms know what that's about. People criticize mom, but you can't watch her every single second of the day. She checked in, you know, 2 minutes later, but 2 minutes was all she needed was to get out. Tracy's had car trouble this morning, but when she was at the Cedar Lake Conference 2 years ago, her husband Jim was home watching the little munchkins, and he fell asleep. Well, the kids decided they were going to walk to Cedar Lake from Griffith. And, you know, at ages 4 and 5, they didn't get very far. If I remember the story right, they stopped at their school to ask directions. And the school called up Jim. Well, the primary job of young moms in being keepers at home is to keep the kids from escaping, like the jail keeper, right? But there's other kinds of keepers in the Bible. Look at Genesis 4 and verse 2, your next reference. Abel was what kind of keeper? Keeper of sheep. And you know what the keeper of sheep does. A shepherd's job is to feed and nurse and care for the sheep. Just as a young mom's job is to feed the kids and be, remember that old commercial, Dr. Mom?
Yeah.
If she wants to be a keeper at home, that's what she's got to do. The Bible also talks about doorkeepers, doesn't it? Look at your next reference, Psalm 84:10. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. But listen, in keeping the door of a home, that involves more than just chaining the door at night. Look what it involves in your next reference in Psalm 141, verse 3. The psalmist said, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." Moms have to keep watch on what kids say. Who can forget Ralphie eating a bar of soap in the Christmas story? Remember? Now, if you're a young mom and you don't know how to keep your kids from swearing, let me tell you how my mom did it. She never swore in front of us. I had to learn those words on the street. Literally. I remember in first grade, we took a field trip, class trip, that just walked to the park. But we were going underneath the viaduct, and you know how older kids are with writing four-letter words on the walls of the viaduct, and I didn't know what those words were, so I started reading them out loud. And the other kids are looking at me. Because, you see, they knew what those words were because they'd heard them at home. I had no clue. Doorkeepers had other jobs in the Bible. And speaking of the doorkeeper of the temple, in 2 Kings 23, verse 4, the king commanded the keepers of the door in the temple to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for the false god Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. Beloved, it is the job of the keepers at home to keep the influences of false religion out of the home. Moms need to be careful about the religious TV shows and radio programs that they listen to, folks. Because I know that kid doesn't seem like he's paying attention. But you know what the Bible says about how kids learn, don't you? Look at your next reference, Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little. There a little. Did you ever wonder why that verse repeats itself so much? It's because that's how little kids learn, by constant repetition. And if a mom is constantly listening to errant preachers, the kids are learning error. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And they have to watch that if they want to be keepers at home. Moms also have to be another kind of keeper. Look at your next reference in 2 Kings 22:14. Talks about the wife of Shallum, who was what? Keeper of the wardrobe. Yeah. Moms have to wash and iron the family's clothes and teach daughters how to dress like a lady.
Right.
And teach little boys how to dress like young men.
Right.
But now, being a keeper at home can involve more than just keeping the kids. Look at what the doorkeepers in the temple also did in your next reference in 2 Chronicles 34:9-10. They delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered. And they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house, make additions to the temple. Folks, in the temple, the doorkeepers were involved in the finances of the house of God, right? Taking in the money that was needed for the repairing and the adding on of the temple. Now, that's not true of all wives in all houses. But a lot of wives are in charge of the household finances. Our good friend James Sermons down in Florida, who filled in for Dave last year, he has a saying about his wife, Tricia. Anytime they're out and they're wanting to buy something or, you know, talk credit or whatever, he always says to the salesperson, Tricia runs the money and I run my mouth. I'm just not sure what that means, but apparently she, like a lot of marriages, she's in charge of the financing. The virtuous woman was in Proverbs 31, right? In verse 16, she considereth a field and buyeth it. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. She lays her hands to the spindle and the distaff. That was like the old spinning wheel to make cloth. She maketh fine linen and she selleth it. Well, there's a lady who is not just involved in receiving the money when the paycheck comes home and directing where it goes. She was involved in making the money. Now, I know Christians are always hollering at each other about whether keepers at home means a wife can have a job outside the home. And I'm talking Hatfields and McCoys kind of hollering, you know. Kanye and Jay-Z kind of hollering. I don't know who they are, but I hear they holler at each other. Taylor Swift and Katy Perry kind of hollering. Yeah, I'm hip, you know. The point is, Christians holler at each other about this. They get very agitated. But listen, from that verse we know that wives can have a business in the home, right?
Yeah.
She wasn't just spinning cloth with her spindle and distaff for her family. She was making merchandise, it says. You know what the definition of the word merchandise is? I looked it up. Goods that are made to be bought and sold. She maketh fine linen and selleth it. Yeah. You know what kind of person's involved in merchandise? What do you call a person who's involved in merchandise? A
merchant.
Yeah, that's what she was. You see another merchant in Acts 16:14-15. Lydia was a seller of purple. She was baptized and her household. She had a household, she had a family, and she had a business selling purple. She'd have made a fortune in the 60s. Am I the only one that wore purple blue jeans in the 60s? Raise your hand if you wore purple jeans in the 60s. There you go. I remember my first year at at Rocky Mountain Grace Camp in Colorado. Girl walked up to me and said, "You know, the girls all call you purple because of those purple jeans." I was glad they were calling me anything, you know. Folks, we didn't create this two-income society. Frankly, women were sold a bill of goods back in the 60s. Amen. Back in the 60s, they were being told that being a wife and mother isn't good enough for women. So, women went to work. And prices rose accordingly. Listen, retailers are not dumb. They saw people had more money, so they raised their prices. So, as I say, we didn't create this two-income society, but we have to live in it. Back in the 1990s, I heard a radio talk show host say that he'd been on the air since the 60s, and he says, "I can remember hearing from wives calling in the 1960s who felt trapped because they wanted to work outside the home, but they couldn't because women weren't being hired in those days. But 30 years later, in the 1990s, he was getting calls from women who felt trapped because they wanted to stay home with their families, but they couldn't because they couldn't afford to.
Right.
And they were feeling just as trapped. Now, if it is your understanding that keepers at home means mom shouldn't work outside the home, I have nothing but respect for your conviction. I mean, it is very difficult to raise a family on one income. I'm sorry Tracy had car trouble today, because I'm very proud of her for staying home with her kids. But here's another thing. Some who don't believe in wives working outside the home would criticize her for getting paid to clean our church. Now, Lisa's been filling in for her after Tracy's surgery, but you know, when we get done here, you see her change clothes and she's over here cleaning the church. Well, we pay her, but we look at it as just our way of helping her financially and her family, and giving her a chance to help us in return. It's hard to raise a family on one income, and I know, because after we had kids, we raised our kids on one income. And that's another way to look at it, by the way. Some believe that wives can work till they have kids, like my wife Barb did. Some believe wives can work after the kids are grown. Some believe that moms can operate a business from home. Sarah's mom does. I knew you were coming. I was kind of hoping Mary Ann would come. Sarah's mom is it based in Tip City or in your...
Springfield.
Sarah's mom runs a business called Mary Ann's Kitchen. And I'm telling you, she makes some of the best cupcakes and baked goods this side of anywhere. Any chance that apple fell close to your tree? Do you have a white thumb from flour, you know? Folks, whatever your conviction, just don't criticize somebody who has another conviction. Isn't that what Romans 14 says in Romans 14, verses 4 and 5? Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind about these things. We all belong to the Lord, folks. He's our master. We're his servants. And when you judge somebody else, you're judging his servant. And what does Paul say? Who art thou that judges another man's servant? What do you think you're doing, judging somebody else's servant? somebody's painting your neighbor's house, don't go over there and start telling him how to do it or cutting his grass. That's his servant. Do you know who the Lord's on in all this? He's on your side, no matter which side you're on. Look at the rest of Romans 14. Romans 14, 4, to his own master he stands or falleth. Yea, he shall be, talking about the judgment seat of Christ, holding up. For God is able to make him stand. No matter what your view of keepers at home is, folks, God's on your side. And he'll make sure to stand by your side at the judgment seat of Christ. That is, if you live by your conviction and don't judge people of other convictions. Years ago I heard a saying that says this: it's great to have convictions and you should live by your convictions, but as soon as you put your convictions on somebody else, it's called legalism. And you don't want to be guilty of legalism. Finally, in verse 5 in our text, Paul says, wives should be good and learn to be obedient to their husbands. Oh, we're out of time. I'm just kidding. Notice he says, obedient to your own husband. Now, I've heard Christians say that means that women can't have a job, because if they have a job, they have to obey a boss who's somebody else's husband. Well, what happens if her boss is a woman? My conviction about that is Paul's just saying, obey your husband and not your neighbor's husband if he comes over and puts the moves on you and says you have to obey because he's a husband over next door. You know, you obey your own husband. Now, I get asked all the time, is there exceptions to obey your husband? Well, let me ask you this. Paul also says to obey the government, right? Yeah. Are there any exceptions to that? Peter thought so. He said yes. In your next reference, when the 12 apostles were told to quit preaching Christ, what did he say? He told them about the exception. We ought to obey God rather than men when men tell us to do something that God says we shouldn't. And I would submit to you the same exception applies to obeying your husband. If he tells you to cheat on your taxes or steal Wi-Fi from the neighbors, I hear that's pretty common. You can say, no, that's wrong. I'm not going to sign the tax form that says that this is true. Years ago, I was asked if my husband beats me and orders me to stay, do I have to obey? Well, think it through for a minute. Folks, it's against the law to beat a woman. It's called assault. And if he's breaking the law and orders you to stay and take it, you don't have to obey him in breaking the law by staying there and taking it, right? Another wife asked me if she has to obey when he's in the mood and she isn't. I think Dave Stewart had an excellent answer to that question in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 4. He said, Paul says, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now, it's easy for husbands to read that and say, I have power over your body, so I'm going to do as I please with it. But if he says that, he's forgetting what the rest of the verse says. He's forgetting that his wife has power over his body. So no, he's not going to do as he pleases with his body. Right? But here again, you have to live by whatever your conviction is in that area. You can't live by mine, and I can't live by yours, although in that one I think I'd like to live by yours. In closing, Paul says, if wives don't do all of this, what's the conclusion at the end of verse 5? He says, do all this that the word of God be not blasphemed. Right. Folks, even the world knows wives should be good. And they shouldn't be drunks. Drunks who don't love their husbands. Drunks who don't love their children. And if they see you being otherwise, it gives them an excuse to criticize God and blaspheme God. And if you're saved, that's the last thing you want. One more thing. Do you know what the world used to know? They used to know that wives should obey their husbands. Do you know why they don't know that anymore? Go home and read Esther chapter 1, because the reason wives don't believe and husbands don't even believe that wives should obey their husbands in our society today is because of what happened in Esther chapter 1. When the queen refused to obey the king, do you remember what the king's advisor said about that in your last reference? In Esther 1, 17 and 18, the advisor said to the king, "This deed of the queen of disobeying you is going to come abroad to all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it'll be reported that the king commanded Vashti, the queen, to be brought in before him, and she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes." They're going to say the same thing. Queen didn't have to obey you. I don't have to obey you either. Which have heard of the deed of the queen. And what will happen? "Thus shall arise too much contempt and wrath." And folks, that's what's arisen in our society. Contempt for the Word of God and what it says about this. And wrath. When the queen refused to obey the king, his advisor says once word of that gets out, wives all across the land are going to disobey. And that's what happened in our society. It happened when the wives we saw on television refused to obey their husbands. Because listen, those actors and actresses were like kings and queens in our society, right?
Right.
And their influence has made a mess of our society.
Yep.
If you're a young wife who wants to make a difference in the world, the most fundamental way you can do it is to obey your husband. That's not me saying it. You've seen the verses. But if you're not saved, no amount of obeying God in that area or any other area will save you. Because God demands perfect obedience, 100%. And you can't do that. But Jesus Christ did that. And then he died a sacrificial, atoning death for your sins. And then he says, if you want to be saved, all you have to do is believe that. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for once again sticking your nose in our business, being unabashed, unafraid to direct us in the paths of righteousness. We're thankful that you've spoken to us very frankly through your word today, and if any of the words that I shared, my thoughts about your word don't agree with some of the thoughts that those who have heard the words will have their convictions. I pray they'll be Bereans. And if they still hold their convictions, may they hold those convictions. Help us to be Bereans and see whether these things are so. We pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.